I'm going to tell you a little story. Some of you may have heard it before. There was once a samurai. You know what a samurai is? A warrior from Japan. Strong. Covered in armor. Weapons. Big old katana on his back. And he was clanking his way through a forest one day. Big. He was beefy. He was strong. He was well trained in martial arts and in weaponry. And he knew that he was bigger and badder than anything that that forest could have thrown at him. And he was right. And boy, did he have a bee in his bonnet. He was a little full of himself. And as he was clanking his way, stomping his way through the forest, he came across a monk. A Buddhist monk who was sitting in the lotus position on the ground in a simple robe, meditating silently. And the samurai stomped up to him and stood right in front of him, sort of towering over him, just a little too close for comfort, you know, just a little bit, just for intimidation purposes. And he says, "Hey, monk, teach me about heaven and hell." So Paul is on a warpath. There's no other word for that. He's on a warpath. It says he's breathing threats and murder as he's stomping his way along. And you have to recognize that he was actually quite dangerous. He was not just some ordinary guy. Paul had an enormous amount of power in that society. Not only was he very well educated. He had actually gone to a school in Tarsus and learned all about the ancient scriptures. He considered himself a Pharisee. He calls himself a Pharisee. Very well educated. And he's got a letter from the temple priests that give him permission to arrest anyone he suspects of following the way, meaning following Jesus. He's got a letter that says he has the power to do that. But in addition to that, he's also a Roman citizen, natural born. You could pay to become a Roman citizen. But he didn't have to because his dad had been a Roman citizen. So he already had that authority. And because he was natural born, he could sort of lord that over people who'd had to buy their way in. Much like we see today. Were you born in this country? Well, I know you're a citizen now, but were you born in this country? Have you heard people ask that? Have you seen that as a divisive thing to see who gets the goodies and who doesn't get the goodies? Same thing with Paul. There's even an altercation that he has with Roman guards later where they suddenly find out he's a citizen. And he says, "Not only am I a citizen, I'm natural born." Because they ask him, "How'd you afford to get in?" He said, "Oh no, my dad was a citizen, I'm natural born." And then there's a disconnect, there's a power imbalance between him and the guards. So he's got all this authority on his side and a lot of power. And he sees it as his mission in life to track down people who are violating the law. And people who were following the way at that point were doubly cursed because on the one hand, most of them were born and raised Jewish. So they were already under the thumb of the Roman government. And at the same time, because they were following Jesus, which was viewed as idolatry, they were now on the outs with the temple priests. Do you see that? And because Paul had authority on both of those counts, he could doubly punish them. And he was extra scary for that reason. And he was really angry about it too. So he was really very much like a law enforcement officer that had all the abilities to use excessive force, all the ability to arrest without a warrant or for no just cause. And because he was a Roman citizen and law said he could not be arrested or beaten, he had zero accountability because the laws didn't apply to him. And he's on a warpath. He's breathing threats and murder as he is stomping his way towards Damascus. And in the midst of all of this, there's this moment where it says he saw a dazzling light. And he hears the voice of Jesus speak. And everybody around him can hear this voice, but nobody can see the dazzling light except for him. So there's a little bit of chaos and confusion going on there. And all of a sudden, he's struck blind. I want to talk about that for a minute, because we often think about the blindness in the New Testament. There's also, it's often talked about, and it's used as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. And in this case, I think that that's the case. There's some spiritual blindness going on there, and then when his sight is restored by Ananias, all of a sudden he can see the truth, and he sees Jesus, and he becomes baptized. So there's definitely that symbology going on. But at the same time, this smacks of Old Testament, because there's two other cases of dazzling blindness that happen way, way back in the Old Scriptures, way back. And when you look at the Old Testament scriptures that talk about this, they're both very similar to this, because they're both war paths. There's Elisha, when he is confronting the Aramean army, and they are all struck blind. The Aramean army are on a war path to go find Elisha. And boy, are they angry, and they surround him on all these hills, and they come rushing down the hill to grab him and bind him and drag him back to their capital, which is exactly what Saul, or Paul, was trying to do when he was going after people of the way. He was going to bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem. And right before they get to Elisha, the Aramean army is struck blind. And we see the same thing in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that story? The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's in his house. All the men of the town are surrounding the house, and they are threatening him. And they're saying they're threatening him. They're saying, you know, who are you to judge us? You weren't even raised here. You're an alien. You're a refugee. You come to hear us as a foreigner and then tell us what to do. We're going to be even harder on you because of that. Same situation. Same situation. They are on a warpath, and all of a sudden in the middle of it, boom, they're struck with a dazzling blindness. So when I was looking into these instances, and there are at least eight in the Old Testament, about dazzling blindness, and about blindness and having it be restored, it was really interesting. It was so interesting to me, I ended up doing my entire master's thesis on this subject. And when you look at what happens with these people when they go blind, you find that the blindness renders them quite powerless, very much like we see with Paul. He's suddenly on the ground. He needs help. He's fumbling around. He needs to be like hand escorted step by step all the way back to a safe place. He stops eating. All the power that he had, you know, with his letter and with his Roman citizenship, and he's going to go drag people out of their houses. He can't do all that now because he cannot see. He's suddenly disconnected from his community. He's suddenly disconnected from what he thought God was. He's suddenly not certain about what his future is going to bring. He's disconnected from his path. He is far from home, and he's powerless. And as I looked at all of these passages, I discovered two things. First of all, this is quite a metaphor for being a refugee. In fact, it is a metaphor for being a refugee, for someone who's far from home, lost, disconnected from community, disconnected from their land, disconnected from God, wondering what they have done wrong to deserve this, because in all these situations, people are doing terrible, terrible things. An uncertainty about the future, about their future, about their lives. That's one thing that I learned, is that this is absolutely talking about what it's like to be lost and to be an alien and to be a sojourner. But the other thing that I learned is that the blindness that strikes these people, that strikes these men, in all of these cases, they're all men. The blindness that strikes them does not cause the powerlessness. It actually reveals it. Because when you look at Paul, you talk about how powerful he is, how much sway he had within his community, his education, his privilege, and he had a lot of education and privilege. But when you look at who he was, it actually reveals how disconnected he was from his community and how uncertain his future was. He was a Roman citizen. Gave him a lot of power, that's great. But that meant that his Jewish community would never truly trust him or accept him because the Romans were the oppressors. And yeah, he was a Pharisee. That's great. Very well educated. Knew a lot. Really good at arguing. He wrote letters and letters telling people all these arguments for why they should do different things. He was really smart. But as a Jewish man in that society, he was never truly going to be embraced by the Roman government. He was never truly going to be embraced by that population, which is why as soon as the Roman guards find out he's a citizen, they say, oh yeah, how did you buy your way in? You see that? He is disconnected from both people, both worlds, caught in the middle, because his father was a Jewish citizen, but his mother was most likely, I'm sorry, his father was a Roman citizen, but his mother was most likely Jewish. He came from a mixed marriage, and he was caught in the middle. And boy, was he upset, because he says later that several of his relatives had already converted to Christianity long before he got there. And boy, was he upset about it. Everything that he thought he knew was changing. And when he was charging out of his home to go pull other people's out of their homes, he was far from home. He was far from community. He was completely covered in wickedness. He'd missed the mark. He was sinful, if you will. Totally disconnected from God. His future was uncertain because so many people in that community hated him, and so many people in that community feared him. The blindness does not cause his powerlessness. It reveals how lost he truly was. So the samurai is standing there waiting for an answer, and the monk takes his time. Monk makes him wait a minute before he says anything. And after a long moment, he opens his eyes and he looks up at this gigantic, beefy, heavily armed, well-trained killing machine towering over him. And he says, I would try to explain it to you, but it's really a waste of time because you're too stupid to understand anything I could explain to you. So I don't think I will. And he goes back to praying. So Paul talks a lot about grace. Volumes and volumes have been written about Paul's concept of grace, much more eloquently than I could ever give it to you. But like I told the kids today, he does talk about how, in the end, when his heart was changed, when his heart was completely changed, it didn't come because someone argued scripture with him. He knew scripture better than anybody. That didn't make the difference. It didn't come because someone spent a long time arguing with him, giving all sorts of reasons. That didn't work either. And it didn't come because of history and tradition in which he was well steeped. He could not find any reason why he would have had deserved that when he looked back on all of the things that he had done with his life and to other people. There was no reason why God would have said, well, you know, I think that this guy's a really stand-up guy, like Job, right? He's a righteous guy. He stands out. I'm going to pick him to give this gift to. That wasn't the reason either. He just received it. He just received God's loving presence, God's grace, God's willingness to forgive and help him change his heart so that he might move on a different path in his life. And boy, does he. Boy, does he move on a different path. The fact that Ananias, a person of the way, is allowed to put hands on him and heal him, and he's able to accept that, is phenomenal. Ananias would have been number one on the chopping block 5 minutes before this incident happened. He would have tied him up with ropes and dragged him back to Jerusalem, and yet he allows him to heal him. That's huge. That's huge. But he goes further than that. He goes further than that. He doesn't just accept the healing. He doesn't just become baptized. He starts running around telling everyone Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we are used to flowery, biblical traditional language. Jesus is Lord and Savior and the Son of God. These are standard things you hear. They're almost throwaway phrases that we hear to open and close prayers. Am I right? So it's, we don't always stop to think about it. Sometimes we stop and we argue, you know, Son of God, was that really possible? Virgin birth, not sure, right? But we're used to these phrases. Back in the day, this was an extremely loaded phrase for two reasons. In the Roman Empire, emperor worship was the religion of the day. Because the Roman emperor, the Caesar, his official title was Emperor of Rome and Son of God. That was his title. And so for someone to proclaim Jesus Son of God was a direct threat to the emperor. It was saying, I don't recognize your authority anymore. I'm recognizing Jesus' authority above yours. I'm going to follow his directions and his laws, not yours. And by saying Jesus was Son of God, not only was he saying that he was Son of God, it was idolatrous to the Jewish people. Idolatrous because you are proclaiming an individual to be of God, to be one with God. And he was also putting them above the temple priests, because the temple priests were the authority, the divine authority in that area. And so to say, no, I'm not recognizing your authority anymore. I'm recognizing Jesus' authority. I'm going to follow his laws. I'm going to do what he sets before me. I'm going to follow that path was a clear indication that they're not going to follow anymore. Is almost a civil war. Now, imagine that one person suddenly stood up and said, no. He's not the president of the United States anymore. I am. And that's not the Pope anymore. I'm the Pope. Imagine if someone said, that's not the president, and that's not the Pope. This one person now. I'm gonna start calling them the president and the Pope, the divine authority and the most powerful leader on the planet, and I'm gonna follow them. Would you laugh? I would laugh. Sounds a little bit like a lunatic. Maybe they need to be put away. And if one person says that, it's no big deal. But if several million people all of a sudden say, you know what, we are now going to follow this person and we're no longer going to obey the authority of the existing president and the existing pope, all of a sudden that's a very dangerous movement. A very dangerous movement. Because it threatens the social order. And for Paul, who had that much sway, to suddenly get on board with this movement, it was terribly dangerous. Which is why, since there were people like Paul out there, which is why we keep hearing about the disciples hiding in rooms behind locked doors, because that's how dangerous it was. And all of a sudden, Paul's fear is gone. Paul's murderous, threatening thoughts are gone. Paul's aversion to people of the way is gone. And he suddenly embraces a new life where he spends the rest of his life using his power and his privilege, which he wrestles with, okay? I'm not going to give him a free pass. He wrestles with it for the rest of his life. But he does his best to use that to follow Jesus' path by serving one another. Instead of using the laws of the land to harm one another, to lord power and authority over one another, to destroy one another, and to divide one another, he suddenly uses it to serve one another, to help one another, to love one another. And he does it very, very well, not only in Jewish circles, but also in Roman circles. And he uses it to bring them together so that they can have peace with one another where there had been division prior. Do you see that? That's an amazing grace. That's an amazing life-changing story. That's an amazing vision that someone has to change their heart. And if we think that this is no longer relevant, it doesn't really need to be talked about, it's so long ago. The kids were very quick to identify people who have an amazing amount of power in our world right now that are behaving exactly like Paul was behaving before his conversion experience. They desperately need grace because quoting scripture to them has not worked. arguing with them in legal terms has not worked. Appealing to the history and tradition of civil discourse in this society has not worked. Telling them that because the Bible says so hasn't worked. We can only pray. We can only pray that God's grace will change their hearts so that they can start learning how to move more gently through community. So the interesting thing about this story, despite all of that, are the names. In the story, the gentleman is referred to as Saul, but we all know that he is actually Paul. He actually has two names. And here he goes by one, later he goes by another, and then generally after that he's referred to only by Paul. The reason why he has two names is because he moved in two circles. One is Hebrew, one is Roman. First he went by Saul. Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was not a very good king. He was not a very good king. That's why he had to be replaced by someone like David. But he had power. He had authority. He was the one that people called to lead them despite all the prophets telling them, don't do it. Don't put someone in that much power without accountability. Bad things will happen. That was all of the arguments given. And that is who he is named after. Saul. And then later he's referred to as Paul, which is his Roman name. Isn't that interesting? It's his Roman name, and it comes from the word polis, which means small and humble. He goes from being bad king, authoritarian king, absolute unaccountable power, to small and humble. And Ananias? Ananias means God is gracious. God gives divine grace. And he is the one who heals Paul. I'd like to read you a quick poem written by Rumi. I want that kind of grace from God that when it hits, I won't get off the floor for days. And when I finally do stagger into a semblance of poise, I will still need a cane and a shoulder to help me walk. And I will need great patience from any who try to decipher my slurred speech. You should forget about knowing the friend. That's Rumi's word for God. You should forget about knowing the friend unless you are willing to kiss the world with great abandon. Locked like a pair of lovers, openly embracing in the streets, impervious to shouts and pails of water being thrown and glares from eyes that pass. Can you become such an egoless king? So the samurai is so angry that this stupid, small, weak monk, insolent, has the audacity to talk to him in that manner, that he whips out his katana, turns red in the face, and with a gigantic roar, swings his katana right at the monk. And at the last second, the monk says, "That, my friend, is hell. That, my friend, is hell." And the samurai hears what he says. And he drops his katana. And he falls to his knees. And he begins to weep, saying, "Thank you. Thank you." And he is so overwhelmed with a peace and an understanding that he says, "Thank you." And the monk says to him, "That, my friend, is heaven." Can I get an amen to that?